How many of you guys grew up in a church that you'd sing one hymn or two hymns, then maybe do a scripture reading, and then fall asleep in the middle, and then come back and maybe do a hymn at the end? What I'm asking is, how many like singing for 25 minutes? That's either a new thing or that's kind of a hard thing. Nobody wants to admit it. For me, it really was, because I could only lip sync for so long. But I'm just saying this as an encouragement. If that's a new or if that's a strange thing or that's awkward or uncomfortable for you, to just consider what it is, that it is the most important thing that we do. We offer praise and we offer worship to our Lord. And it's something that, like no other time in the week, we get to do together corporately. And just sing praises to him and acknowledge who he is in our life and what he's done. So try to not be, and I'll tell you what, this is not like a plea to get you up front either. But for me, sitting up front helped a lot, because when I'd sat in the back, I'm distracted by everybody else. I'm watching doors. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. And moving up front allowed me to just focus on the Lord. So anyways, for what that's worth, open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, as we continue in our summer of sorrows. That's not the official name. But last week we did tackle a huge chunk of this book, and I know sometimes that makes it difficult to sit through, particularly when it's a beautiful day, and I'll acknowledge this morning will be just a little bit longer and a little bit darker. So if you were going to skip a Sunday this summer, maybe today, but you can't skip next week, because next week is the hope. Next week is what brings it together. Otherwise, the whole summer would just be a bummer if you just took in what you have. So come next Sunday. Also want to encourage you guys, I know Nicole did announcements, and the gathering that we do on Saturday, it seems like every year people get excited and they're going to go, and then something comes up. And it's like, oh, I don't know if I want to go or this or that. I really encourage you guys to get out of your comfort zone and go and fellowship with a group of people. If today's your first day here, encourage you to come. It's just a great chance to get to know people outside of their church face and all that, and just be real. And we got a bunch of people being baptized too. So that's awesome. Awesome, awesome. Let's pray. Father, we do acknowledge your presence here this morning. Your word says that where two or three are gathered, you are here. Lord, that's a mystery to us. But we acknowledge the truth of your word. We ask, Lord, that you would be our teacher this morning, that you would speak to each one of us, Lord, as we go through things that are written thousands of years ago this morning, and it may be difficult for us to fully understand, but Lord, may there be something in here for each one, that we would be enlightened by your word, encouraged by your word. Lord, even in a dark, depressing text, that we'd be educated, Lord, and just be clued in to the world around us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I said summer of sorrows, and that sounds kind of like a bummer, but I really believe, guys, that this book has been timed by the Lord for our church to go through it, not just us as a people or us as a fellowship of believers, but where we are in time and culture in the history of this country in particular, and where I think we're heading in the next couple of months. I think that this gives us a glimpse inside the heads and hearts of the people around us that desperately need hope. They desperately need the good news of the gospel. They need what you've got, you know, and hopefully reading a book like this, spending some time in a book like this, will burden your heart with that, you know, to be a little bolder, to be a little braver, and to love enough to share the hope of Jesus with those around you. So, reminder that the reason why it's relevant, the reason why it makes sense today, is Solomon is writing under this premise of life under the sun. And again, that's the sun, the S-U-N, rather than the S-O-N, rather than submitted to the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ. He's looking at life as under the sun is all that exists, from birth to death, from birth to dirt. That's his perspective on life. And in that perspective, or within that premise, he's trying to find fulfillment. He's trying to find meaning in life. And Solomon, in a way, unlike any of us, had the ability. He had wealth, and he had power, and he had riches, and he had fame. So he was able to pursue all of these avenues further than you or I ever could do in a lifetime of pursuits. In his conclusion, he gives us in the very first chapter, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And he related that to smoke, that it comes and it goes, and there's no meaning to life. That's why I say summer of sorrows. If his premise were true, and we know that it's not, that would be depressing and it would be discouraging. He does mention God in the text. It's not that Solomon does not believe in God, but he's trying to discover and explore purpose in a life that's void of eternity. Under this premise, purpose, meaning, fulfillment, and life under the sun, where there's no justice, no reckoning or reward in a life to come after the grave, leads to emptiness. Nicole's grandmother went to be with the Lord this week, and she would be 91 on Tuesday. Amazing woman of God, in ministry her entire life, led the family in a relationship with the Lord, modeled that. But in a world under the sun, limited to that premise, any death would be horribly, horribly sad because of the finality that death brings under that perception. The scriptures tell us that life exists eternally after our time on earth, and that means heaven and hell. When Jesus' friend Lazarus, who we're told in the scriptures that he loved, when he died, Jesus came to the home and he spoke these words to his sister Martha. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" I wanted you to see this text because throughout this book, the wisest man who's ever lived is giving this premise, and I keep saying, "Yeah, but we know more. Yeah, but there is life eternal." And when I speak those things, I want you to see in the scriptures that they're true. And Jesus says this here, "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And it's an important question because this same question is a question that we all individually have to face. It's the question that the world out there has to face and wants to know, and it's a question of consequence. King Solomon writes this book to show us that meaning will never be found in any pursuit apart from God. No matter our wealth or success, if we find fame or power, it all leaves us empty at the end. What we thought would fulfill us fades away as if it were just smoke in the wind. Friday night, I got a chance to get together with some good friends around a campfire and their friends and or their kids. And the little kids had bubbles. All different kinds of just different sizes containers, different size wands. Bubbles have advanced so much since I was a kid. It's amazing. And to watch their excitement as they'd either blow a lot of bubbles or maybe get a really big bubble. Then every once in a while, a bubble would drift out over the fire pit, and that warm air would make it rise up into the sky. But those ones that would rise up into the sky, they'd only go so far, and then they'd pop. And the other ones that they blew, or if they did a lot of them, or did a wand thing, those bubbles would drift towards somebody, and they'd reach out, and they would pop. Or they'd fall to the ground, and they would disappear. And they'd get excited, and they'd want to chase them, and they'd go to grab them, and they were gone. Everything under the sun, high and low, is the same as those bubbles. Here again, and gone. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, Solomon says. He begins our passage this morning in chapter 7. After he's recorded all of these different pursuits, he's recorded trying to find fulfillment in wisdom, trying to find fulfillment in wealth and in knowledge and in women and in wine. And he finally comes to the conclusion that if this is it, if this premise is true, then just try to make the best out of a very bad situation. So Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1. He says, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth." That is so true. The value of a reputation. And modern day reading, a good name is better than precious perfume. It's better to have a good reputation. It's better to have a good name than it is to smell good or to put on a false. We had, two nights ago, a skunk, I think, eat in my garden. And I'm not saying it sprayed outside like right then, but it did sometime that day because you could smell it coming in through the house. It actually happened like a week ago, and then it happened two nights ago. And when I'm reading this, that's sort of the picture I've got. You could spray that skunk with every kind of perfume you want, but it's got a reputation, you know, and that doesn't change. Any of you guys old enough to remember a lady named Minnie Pearl? What was she? Was it Hee Haw? Wow, look at all the hands. We got to get some young people in here. Minnie Pearl was talking about this one day, and there's been a million different variations of this since, about the value of a good name and about the pressure put on a pastor at a funeral to say good things about the deceased. And she related a story of two gangster brothers. And the one brother actually died doing the bidding of the boss brother. And he goes to the preacher and he says, "Hey, I need you to say that my brother was a saint at the funeral." And the pastor's struggling. You know, he wants to comfort the family, he wants to do the right thing, but he says to the guy, bravely so, "Look, I've got some integrity here left. I've got to tell the truth. I can't say that your brother's a saint." So the head gangster guy, the older brother, pulls out his checkbook and he starts writing a check. And he writes that check in the amount of $10,000. And he hands that to the pastor. And the pastor says, "Well, I'll see what I can do." And the funeral comes, and the time approaches where he speaks of the brother and he says, "You know, that guy that we're all here to remember today was a low-down, rotten scoundrel. Lived a life full of sin, hurt people, harmed people. But compared to his brother, that guy right over there, he was a saint." The finality and reality of seeking meaning and fulfillment in work, pleasure, sex, wealth, wisdom, knowledge has truly sunk in at this point in time for Solomon. And he says the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. For you or I, guys, that's true. New Testament perspective, you've been forgiven of your sins, you're saved, you're going to spend eternity in glory with Nicole's grandmother. That's a true statement. But under this premise, it's not. Let me read on a few verses here. Again, from the beginning. "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting." Some of these things sound so contradictory to us, but I'll explain that in a minute. "For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For a sad countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." Now, Tuesday, we're going to have a celebration of life for Nicole's grandmother. And it actually will truly be that, because she loved Jesus. And as I said, I believe this morning, that's where she is in his presence. But have you ever been to a funeral And the pastor, maybe the guy from my story, starts talking, and he starts saying all these wonderful things about that person. Things that you don't recognize. That sounds so contradictory that you maybe want to get up front, lift the lid, and just take a peek and make sure you're in the right spot. Our society has changed funerals so much just in the last few years. I go to funerals today, and I really can't tell if there's a difference between sinner and saint. That it's all just a celebration of the good times that they had. And only moments after the serious part of the service, people start joking around and want to keep it light. I want to read this in a different translation, New Living Translation, because Solomon says, you know what? That's a moment that shouldn't be made light for any of us. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, again, verse 1 through 4. A good reputation is more valuable than the most expensive perfume. In the same way, the day you die is better than the day you were born. Listen, it is better to spend your time at funerals than at festivals, for you're going to die. And you should think about it while there's still time. Sorrow is better than laughter, for sadness has a refining influence on us. A wise person thinks much about death, while the fool thinks only about having a good time now. Solomon is saying that that's not a moment that should be light. The house of mourning ought to cause us to think about our own mortality, to consider our own eternity. Do we know in that moment that we're saved? If it were us in that box, if it were us that had died, where would we go? It's better to go to the house of mourning and face the reality of death and answer the question that Jesus asked Martha. Martha, do you believe this? When we're in that situation, what do we believe? What do you believe? That's what Solomon is driving at us this morning. Verse 5, he says, it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, so also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases his heart. Verse 5, guys, there's value in growth. And sometimes that comes through pruning. Sometimes that comes through rebuke. Many of you guys have heard me say that the Lord didn't save us for us to stay exactly the same way that we are. And that's usually in response to, man, you just don't know me. This is the way that I am, or these are my roots, or that type of thing. But Solomon says there's more. The end of a thing, it is better. Certainly, let's see, verse 8. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. I learned that about running. The end of a run is way better than the beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Verse 9, do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. That's where anger lies. It's interesting, after all of this buildup of six chapters, chapter 7, he lays out a series of proverbs. He goes back to what he knows, and he just lays out these truths for us to kind of absorb and to consider and to set us up for what he has for us next week at the end of the book. Verse 10, he says, do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Man, the good old days is what he's talking about. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. He says, don't reflect, don't live in the days of the past, because you know what? Honestly, the good old days weren't all that good. Don't romanticize the past. Learn from the past. Learn the lessons the past has taught us, but be present today. Somebody sitting on their keys? Just wondering. Under this premise of life under the sun, he's saying, live the best you can. For wisdom is a defense, as money is a defense. They're not going to find fulfillment. They're not going to give you satisfaction. But they might help a miserable situation be a little bit better before all the bubbles pop. Verse 13, I better check my own keys, right? Okay. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? Remember in our last week, as Solomon spoke of these things, he really turned towards what theologians and philosophers call fatalism. Why try? We've got no control over anything. He sort of slips back into that here, I think. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? Can't change it. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, there's a spot on there. Consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. Verse 15, I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in wickedness. He's fixated on the unfairness of life. He's saying, you know, if this were true, he's sort of shooting his first arrow in his argument of this premise of being under the sun. If this was true, not only would we evolve into a better place, but if this was true, then karma would happen here, right? Good things would happen to good people, and bad things would only happen to the wicked. But he's saying it's just not true. This doesn't make sense. There's a just man who perishes in righteousness, and there's a wicked man who seems to be blessed. Long life, good health. The world seems to treat well. I've seen everything in my days of nothingness, he says. Verse 16, do not be overly righteous nor overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Does that make sense? Don't be overly righteous. He's taken on under this premise of life under the sun of everything in moderation, right? Don't be too good, because everyone will hate you. People want to punch you in the face if you're a goody-goody two-shoes all the time. And he's saying, don't be overly wise. Don't consider yourself smarter than everybody else. Why should you destroy yourself? And then he says, but don't be overly wicked either, because there's the same result. I mean, be bad enough to have a little fun here and there. Again, this is not a true premise, right? We don't get our doctrine from this book, because it's all set up as life under the sun. But he's saying this is the philosophy of the world around us. Everything in moderation. Don't be too good. Don't be too bad. Don't be too wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? Right? We've seen several examples of that in Maine. Foolishness taking a life. Verse 18, it is good that you grasp this and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. So you see little glimpses of truth coming back to Solomon, I think, as we read things like this. Fear God. Remember that. Verse 19 says, wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. Verse 20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Does that sound familiar? Romans chapter 3, right? We've all sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. Solomon says, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. So he's saying, you that are listening for gossip, or you that are eavesdropping and trying to overhear or find out what so-and-so said, he says, be careful of that, because you're probably going to hear them saying bad things about you. Do people say bad things about people? You guys have friends out in the world, right? I mean, I know it doesn't happen in church. Do we talk about people? Yeah. And Solomon says, you know what? This premise is a mess. But there is still some wisdom in here. Do not take everything that people say to heart. Don't be wounded by everything that you hear that was said about you. Don't be offended by everything that's said, lest you hear your servant cursing you, because he says, for many times also, your own heart has known, if you're honest, that even you have cursed others. You wouldn't want to be judged by your worst moment or the thing that you said. And when you say those things, do you mean them? Maybe to the extent that they're said. You know, you speak out of frustration, he says. Give a little grace when things are said about you. Verse 23, all this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. Again, think of who is saying these words. But he's saying, I pursued that to its fullest extent, but I never truly attained it. Verse 24, as for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things. I sought wisdom, I sought knowledge, and I actually pursued it beyond just the gifting that the Lord gave to me. To know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness, I sought it out. And he's saying, wisdom sought is not always wisdom got. Verse 26, and I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. It's going to sound like Solomon's got a little bit of an issue with women here. Solomon had how many wives? 700 wives and 300 concubines. This is the adult class. You guys know what concubines are? Stripper girlfriends, basically. Not married, but for sexual pleasure. Okay? And he says, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters, he who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. We know, if you read Solomon's full story, I think it's in 1 Kings chapter 11, it says in his later years, Solomon's heart was led away from God by his foreign wives. It's interesting, those that believe that Solomon wrote this at the end of his life as his act of repentance, that this is an indication saying that I got it. That's where I was. But I finally got it. I finally understood the stupidity of my sin and repented of it. And people that believe that he wrote this earlier in his life is just that he's speaking these things that he later fell into. Here's what I found, verse 27, says the preacher, adding one more thing to the other to find out the reason which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among these I have not found. I want to read that in context so you can see that again. I applied my heart to know. He sought out wisdom, he sought out reason, to know the wickedness of folly, the foolishness of madness. I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here's what I found, he said, adding one more thing to the other to find out reason, which my soul still seeks but cannot find. One man among a thousand that has wisdom. A tenth of a tenth percent, right? Only one man in a thousand have I found that has wisdom. And then he says, but a woman among all these I have not found. Again, it might sound like Solomon has an issue with women. If you examine Solomon's life, I think the issue is more with Solomon than it is with the women that he interacted with. Consider the women that he interacted with. You guys that remember Minnie Pearl probably also remember something called the Playboy Mansion. Would you go to the Playboy Mansion and recruit the next president of the United States or an astrophysicist? The women that Solomon was with, again, 700 wives, would you marry me? You have what, 658 other wives? Sure. Would you be my concubine? Nothing in return. This is just how I want to use you. And Solomon says, among 1,000, among all the women, I have found none with wisdom. Interesting thing that he would say that. As a side note, can I say something to our single women or our single women watching online? As you consider the weight of that, I mean, he's not bragging a whole lot on men, right? He's saying, 1 in 1,000 truly has wisdom. But among women, I have found none. And Solomon has 1,000 women at his own disposal, and he's the king. So none of them are going to say no to anything that he wants. And I know our single women sometimes feel pressured to not say no or to do what he wants in fear of losing him. Or what's he going to think of me? And I just want you to consider this man Solomon, who had everything that he wanted, all the pleasure that he asked for. All the sexual pleasure that he desired. And none of that increased his respect for women at all. So if you're in that situation where you're feeling pressured or you're worried about losing somebody or he's not going to love you or he's not going to respect you unless you do things that you shouldn't do, we've got a biblical example here. It didn't increase his respect, it only decreased. And it spread about his whole opinion of women as a whole. I hope I offended your punk boyfriend by saying that. They're welcome to see me after. But I just that sunk in this week going through that he would say that he would feel that. And the desperation of some young ladies that I've known in that situation. 29. Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Chapter 8. Who is like a wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. Somebody said, at the age of 40, we are all responsible for our own faces, how we look, our countenance. I saw a coffee mug this week that said something like, I'm not responsible for what my face does when you're talking to me. But our faces express so much about us. A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. This is a tough one. This is Romans 13 type stuff. Right in the middle of Ecclesiastes chapter 8, there's a big section here. I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever he pleases. Where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Now Solomon's saying the king has authority. The king has authority that's been given by God. Can God use wicked rulers? Does God use wicked rulers? Yeah, he's not saying only obey the king or the president or the governor that's a born-again Christian that goes to your church. He's saying even if you can't respect the person, you have to respect the position. The king is the authority placed by God. Obey it, and we've gone over this a number of times in the last year and a half, unless it's against God. Unless it's against God. But he says, don't take your stand for an evil thing. You don't take your stand because of politics. You don't take your stand because of a whim or a personal thing. The king's been appointed by God. you follow that unless it's against God. Verse 5, he who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. Again, it sounds a lot like Romans 13. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Because for every matter, there's a time and a judgment. Though the misery of man increases greatly, for he does not know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur? No one has the power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. When our day comes, we can't stop it. When it comes time for us to die, we have no ability to retain it here on earth. And wickedness will not deliver those who it's given to. Verse 9, all this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. For me, it was Monday when I had to go to the town office and pay my taxes. I had to submit to that authority. When I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done, this also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God and fear before him. Again, we see these little glimpses, these little cracks in the armor of Solomon's premise of life just being under the sun. He's saying, hey, fear God, respect God. It will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. Verse 13 says, but it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days. Now he's given us 8 chapters of saying, you know what? That's not necessarily the way it goes under the sun. People get away with murder. People do hurtful and wicked things, and there is no justice. And now we see this as he's coming to an end. But it will not be well with the wicked. That happens when there's an eternal perspective. Nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Verse 14, there is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. You say, man, that doesn't make sense. That good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. I've observed this under the earth. Meaningless. The question of suffering, one of the most difficult things for us to address with a lost world today. Why do good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? And the premise under Solomon's thought is we're all bad people. None is righteous. No, not one. We all deserve this. And when good things happen, it's only the mercy and grace of God. Verse 15, he says, so I commanded enjoyment, I ordered it, because man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry, for this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. Again, he's saying, this life is disappointing. And there's all this confliction in here. But eat, drink, and be merry. Be joyful. Try to find fulfillment in an unfulfilling world. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though no one sees sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. He's saying, you know what? There's a bigger picture here. It sounds an awful lot. Ecclesiastes and the book of Job are so similar. And he's saying, you know, there's more to this picture. And God's ways are above my ways. And there's a big picture going on that we just can't know everything about. If you're familiar with the book of Job, you know that there was this whole scene going on. I don't know if my batteries are dying or if we're just at that sweet spot where keep losing me, but he's saying there's more to the picture, and we will not be able to find it, this side of eternity. Chapter 9, we'll blaze right through this. For I considered all this in my heart. Let me just tell you something else, okay? Next week's encouraging, and the week after is Philippians, the book of joy, okay? All right. For I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. All is the good, so is the sinner, he who takes an oath, he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Can you see the discouragement and the depression of this premise of life under the sun, that this is all there is? Why bother? It is fatalism that he keeps reverting back to. Truly, the hearts of the Son of Man are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. It's mad, it's crazy, it's unfulfilling, and then there's nothing. He ends with this premise that when we die, that's it, right? Verse 4, but for him who's joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Never more will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Guys, you need to know that that's the philosophy of the world around us. That's why there's hopelessness. That's why when they see something in you and they recognize it as being different, when you're preaching through the way that you live, that they have a hunger and a desire for truth and the good news of the gospel. Verse 7 says, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. It's terrible. Go do this great thing. He's got to be conflicted here. Life is completely meaningless, so go out and enjoy it. Be fulfilled in an unfulfilling world. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun. Who is saying this? You know what? Life is meaningful with the wife of your youth. He's given you under the sun all your days of vanity. This is a reflection on his own miserable pursuit of fulfillment under the sun. For that is your portion in life and in the labor for which you performed under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time. Life, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. If all there is life under the sun, things should be better, he's saying. Things should be in better order. We should be used to this. It shouldn't lead to emptiness. Like I said earlier, karma should work, right? Good things should happen to good people, bad things to bad. But he says there's riches and there's luck or chance. There's no meaning to this premise of life under the sun. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. I saw this thing in it, and it seemed awesome that there was this little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built snares all around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city, yet no one remembered that same poor man. To Solomon, this was such an awesome thing. A mighty and powerful conqueror came from away, and a poor wise man protected the city. But under the premise of life under the sun, when this guy died, his life was no more than a soap bubble. It was here, then it was gone. No thought, no concern, no remembrance of it. No matter. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. We'll end with that. Verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war. Destruction comes so much easier than building. Establishing things by wisdom is so much more difficult than destroying them by the work of even one sinner. Can one sinner cause a lot of destruction? Anybody familiar with a guy named Adam? We've seen generational pain from the sin of one man. Solomon's premise. Doesn't exist in the reality of eternity. But we live in a world where they say perception is reality. And for much of the world, this is what they believe. This is the life that they're living. A life of emptiness, a life of unfulfillment. Continued pursuit of meaning of life to the point of exhaustion, desperation, and despair. Because you have what the world so desperately needs. So I'm going to pray, and we'll close here, but I'm going to pray that the Lord gives each one of us an opportunity this week to share the gospel, to share the good news with the world around us. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. So grateful, Lord, that we don't have to live in the state that Solomon was in. That we know that there is life eternal, that there's glory to be found, that you were the first of the resurrection. And Lord, your word tells us you don't want us to mourn about these things, that you're going to wipe away every tear. Lord, you've kept us here, this generation, not the apostles, not the Old Testament prophets. You have us here today as plan A for a world that so desperately needs you. And Lord, whether we're comfortable with it or not, whether we're practiced and perfect or stumbling over our words and all we can say is, you need Jesus. This is who I was, and this is who I am now because of Jesus. Lord, would you give us opportunity this week to share the hope of heaven with those around us? We ask in Jesus' name, amen.